Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present The War Between Two Seeds with Dennis Peacock.
Turn with me to Genesis 3. The temptation of man and the fall of man and the sanctions, consequences that result from disobeying God are now spoken. Verse 14, and the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Verse 15, and I will put enmity or war or division or unresolved conflict. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, conceptually, the Bible can be divided into two pieces. Genesis 1:1, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, up to Genesis 3:15, where we see Christ, the seed, mentioned at war with the seed of the serpent. Then we have the second half of the book. The second half of the book is the unfolding drama of this conflict between these two seeds. Now, the Holy Spirit did not see to theologically divide the Bible that way, but conceptually, it could be divided that way without doing violence to the text. We see Christ, who is God's answer to the rebellion that broke out on earth, having progressed from the heavenly realm now to earth. The challenge that we face as we approach this course is to more clearly understand and focus and refocus on what is it that we are called to be and to do with and for Christ. That raises ultimate questions. Questions like, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of why God created man, what man is to do. Ladies, I'm generically speaking, so we're talking to you. What man is to do with his or her life, and how God has opened the door for man to become a junior partner with God in the stewardship of God's creation. That is the heart of what the gospel is about. What is the environment in which that gospel takes place? And what is the church's role in that environment? God has placed man in an environment that will force man to grow and force him to make choices in the face of powerful opposition. The church is the vehicle through which Christ continues his ongoing work for the Father on the earth. And the church is therefore commissioned to act as Christ's agent of change in man's environment. The church is the agent of change. It is the ongoing body which is continuing with the work that God has commissioned man to do. The gospel, to be biblical, must be grounded in the same gospel that Jesus Christ preached. One of the battles that I am about is asking myself and then everyone else, by what authority do we have to preach any other gospel than the gospel Jesus Christ preached? By what authority would we dare to take something that doesn't belong to us, that in fact belongs to the one who created us, and to modify that gospel so as to accommodate itself to our perceptions of how it ought to be more effective? Today, even as we speak, significant parts of the Protestant world are engaged in the project of making the Gospels more gender-friendly. And there is a debate raging as to whether or not, for the sake of cultural correctness, we ought to change the Word of God, regardless of what the Scripture says about the consequences of those who add or subtract to it, and the curses and the sanctions that go with it. Large numbers of believers are now in the process of wanting to change the gender so that God, the Father, appears as hermaphroditic, that is, male and female. And that is one of the great battles that is going to be resolved by large numbers of believers, because they are more concerned about whether or not people like the way God presents himself than they are concerned with knowing the God who is presenting himself. So the question becomes, is the gospel that we are preaching the same gospel that Jesus preached? Now, I think if we examine the evidence, we have to say no. There is something fundamentally different about the gospel that is being preached today, because if we were preaching the same gospel that Jesus preached, it would be producing the same fruit. It is clear that the fruit that came out of Christ's gospel is significantly different than the fruit that is coming out of whatever is being preached today. Now, we can try and explain the differences culturally. We can try and explain the difference as in, well, of course, what would you expect? The Son of God is going to get a different result. But you must remember, the Son of God preached the exact gospel that he commissioned us to preach. He didn't preach a gospel, desert it, and say, okay, I preached this gospel and I did this, and I understand that I'm different than you, and I'm going to dilute it. I'm going to cut you some slack because you can't do what I did. So you better preach a little different because they're not going to receive you the way they received me. I mean, after all, they received me with overwhelming success. You see, I think if we preached the same gospel that Jesus preached, there would be more of us ending up the way he ended up. But we don't want to end up the way he ended up. So we maneuver and discover acceptable ways, and then we enter into a collective conspiracy whereby we say, no, 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 no. Let's don't preach that gospel. It's too hard. If we preach the gospel the way he preached it, it's going to produce the same results. Let's don't do that. Let's accommodate. Let's dilute it. Let's cut it. Because after all, the issue is winning people, not preaching the gospel. I want to suggest to you, the issue is not winning people. The issue is following orders. The issue is obedience. By what authority? That's what they asked Jesus. By what authority are you doing what you're doing? By what authority are you preaching what you're preaching? And that was the right question. That's always the question. By what authority doest thou these things? My responsibility is not the results of the gospel. That's God's responsibility. My responsibility is to preach and to do and to endeavor to be the same thing that Jesus was, preached, and did. That's my responsibility. Now, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. John came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Paul came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. I would suggest to you that most of the church today is not preaching that gospel. And there's many reasons why we aren't preaching that gospel. The question is, what are we going to do about it once we understand that we're not doing it? And we're not called to change other people. We're called to change ourselves, and then out of that change, do what we are supposed to do. And the chips fall where they fall. Now, Jesus did not come as a pale Galilean. That's not who he was. Behold the pale Galilean. If you want an exercise in restraint, go to the European museums of art and look at all the ways in which Christ is depicted. In most cases, Mary is 5 or 6 times bigger than he is. In virtually all cases, he looks like he is recovering from polio. Pallid is a good description for the color of his skin. And by the way, he was Semitic, so he weren't white. So he isn't white, pallid, midget. He doesn't come concerned about public opinion, because he isn't here to please men. He is here to obey what the Father told him to do. Now, if we're here to please men, we're not going to preach what he preached. So that tells us right away, we got to get rid of all the man-pleasing that is in us. There goes a significant portion of what we preach. There is no record of Jesus ever taking an altar call. No record at all. And if he did, I will guarantee you, every head would not be bowed and every eye would not be shut. Because if you birth people in cowardice, what do you expect you're going to produce in their life? We don't have any record of him doing that. Now, somehow, and I don't know how he did this. I want to know how he did it. I honestly don't know how he did this. But as involved as he was with his disciples, he still found time to make friends with sinners. And he hung out with them. And the fact that he hung out with them was a moral outrage to the religious community. There are very, very few indications that the sinners had any real fundamental problem with Jesus. The people who had the problem with Jesus were the religious community and then eventually the political community that perceived him to be a threat to the order of how they were running the world. Even if the people didn't perceive the threat that he posed, the powers that be perceived, this man is here on a mission that is going to remove power from us and transfer power from one kingdom to another kingdom. By the way, Jesus was crucified for sedition. If you read the scripture clearly, the reason Pilate washed his hands of it was the Jews said, "You must do something about this man because he proclaims himself as an alternative king to Caesar. He makes himself another king." Now, if you study the early church, you will see that the Holy Spirit allows the church to grow, first in Jerusalem for a period of time, and then it begins to suffer persecution. And then up until 64 AD, when Nero burns Rome and then blames the problem on the Christians. So within a very short period of time, the seed has taken, but Christianity is then perceived as an enemy of the political order. Turn back with me to Psalm 2, please. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 begins with this question. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let me just stop there and ask you a question. Do you think the gospel we are now largely preaching is going to get kings excited? We aren't even in the game. But the Bible says the day is coming, prophetically, when the whole world is going to join in a collective conspiracy against the king and his anointed, which is the body. Why? Because they will in that day have finally awakened that ultimately what the gospel is about is liberating the planet from the power of this seed that was prophesied back in Genesis 3 that would be living in enmity against the seed of the woman who is Christ. We know that. Paul tells us that in Galatians 3. We know that Christ is the seed of the woman, and we know that the seed of the serpent is the enemy, and we know that Christ came to inaugurate a shift in power. A global conspiracy is in front of us, and it's going to involve the kings and the rulers, and their conversation is going to be like this. Let us tear their fetters apart. That is, they have bound us. And cast away their cords. Cast away their cords. Now, I've read the end of the book. And in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns, this cannot be the conspiracy against him there, because there will be no counsel against the one who shows up with the trump of God, all the angels who, by the way, one of them visited town one night and killed 185,000 warriors and didn't even get sweaty. If you think there's going to be some kind of a world council where all the rulers get together and bring their tanks and their jets and their MPGs and all the rest of their stuff together and say, okay, we're now going to war against the Lord and this army that's coming out of heaven, this guy smoking with a sword on his thigh, riding a white horse saying, it's time to kick butt and take names. If you think there's going to be a war council that seriously is going to come against God, I mean, I love the scenario of the books I used to read, you know, way back when. Jerusalem will be surrounded because Christ will be there in the millennium. They're going to surround it with tanks. Right. Now let's consider for a moment who they're surrounding. They're surrounding a being who holds together every molecule of their being with His Word. All He has to do is let the Word go that holds them together, and they have just evaporated. And you are going to attack Him with tanks and bombs and planes? Gee, that gospel makes a lot of sense. Not. Now, no wonder he who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs. Then he'll speak in his anger. and terrify them in his fury. He says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now you can like it or lump it. I'm not running for your vote. I've already made my choice as to who the king is and his kingdom, and you're going to have to deal with it. Surely I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Here's the king. Today I've begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give thee the nations as thine inheritance.
Ooh.
And the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Now let me just touch how you got to give the devil his credit before he give him his due. Smart. Very intelligent guy. Very intelligent guy. High-level fighting never creates a square perimeter for a force to attack. High-level fighting always fights obliquely. So whatever hits it skids off. Satan understands that. He does not confront our gospel square head-on. He's intelligent enough to know he can never defeat the Lord on a square-on fight. So what he has done, since God's plan involves us carrying it out, he has blinded us to what it is we are supposed to be carrying out. So as long as we are not about what we are supposed to be about, he gains time and waits. He gains time and waits. Now, let me ask you a question. This shows, in some small measure, the depth of the demonic warfare that we are about in this war between two seats. It has now become an accepted reality in Western culture that the last thing you should consider doing is what your parents do. As a matter of fact, in Europe, when we began to preach this, the brethren in Europe said, are you aware that by the time the kids are 14, they go to vocational counselors, and if the kids say to the vocational counselor that they are seriously considering following in the vocation of the parent, the parents are called in to the social worker because that's evidence of coercive parenting which the state looks into. Now we shake our head and say, oh wow, that's really bad. Well, consider this. The game that we're all in is graduate from high school, go to college quickly before you have any sense, before you can slow down enough to consider why am I going to go to school and what is it that I'm going to get out of school. We are herded quickly away. The collective conspiracy in the culture is for the parents to say, thank God, now I can get on with my life. And the parents all come together and tell jokes about all the things they're going to do. Now that the kids have left the nest, the parents are collectively encouraged to send their kids, who they have just poured whatever they poured into, to a bunch of professors who get paid to be the enemies of the values of the parents who just raised those kids. And the parents are encouraging the kids to discover, quote unquote, their own truth. Now, what does that mean? What that means is, I am encouraging you to go to a godless situation where somebody with powerful personality who has been making a living accumulating facts and information is going to, in a very condescending, witty, sarcastic way, convince you that everything that you've ever been taught by your parents is some kind of a myth, and your parents may love you, but they're basically dodos, and at least they had the good sense to send you to me so that I could reform your poor, mistrained little brain, and I could teach you how to really think. And by the way, it's going to be basically in opposition to whatever your parents did. And the game is so crazy that your parents are actually paying thousands of dollars a year for me to undo everything they tried to do. And they pay me to do it. They actually pay me to do this. No wonder they think we're dumb. Now, there's two rules. Don't believe what your parents believed. And the last thing you ever want to consider, trying to fit in to the family business. Now, if you think that is simply a cultural disease, you don't understand what is underneath that. Because what the serpent has done that is underneath that is the presupposition that whatever has parented you is involved in a project which doesn't necessarily involve your fate or your destiny. And once that idea is in you, the last question you're going to ask yourself is, golly gee, if the father asked the son to give him the nations for his inheritance, and the son is my spiritual father, then obviously I have no connection in getting involved in what he has been given as an inheritance. You see, we wonder, why aren't we preaching the same gospel? Because we have been disconnected from the inheritance that Father gave to the Son, that because we're in His family, belongs to us, and is in fact a part of our lawful inheritance, which is why Jesus came preaching, "The meek shall inherit the earth." It's mine. It's mine. I ask Father for the nations. And by the way, I told you to go disciple them. So you being disconnected from bringing my kingdom to the nation, you have turned off into as many different gospels in my name as culture and creativity will permit because you're disconnected from my inheritance. Why would Father ask the Son to ask for the nations and then ask the grandkids, to use that analogy, to have an entirely different inheritance than the Son? Once you see it, you go, holy moly, have I been had? But then down the road, as you begin to work your way through this, you say, you got me once, but you will not get me again, Jack. Because now you have created an enemy. See, basically, most of us have got a polite little truce going on with the devil. The way it works is, hey, look, I know you're bad. I don't want anything to do with you. Here's the deal. You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. And he says, that's a great deal. And you go merrily on your way. The problem is, he is not living up to his side of the bargain. I don't want to get home. By the way, do you ever wonder what that first moment is going to be like when you pass out of this thing and at last begin to see clearly? I don't want to spend the first 5 minutes saying, oh my God, did I miss the game? Now, I'm saved. Friends, we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about Christ's inheritance. Paul said in Ephesians 3, I would that the Holy Ghost would open up the eyes of your understanding so you could see what God's inheritance is in you and get off the trip of only looking at what your inheritance is in Him. You say, Jesus, I love you. And I believe you do. Do you love Him enough to say, I'm not interested in my program. I'm interested in you getting what you paid for. See, when I encountered Jesus, this talk about me, when I really encountered Him, my attitude was, hey man, I owe you. I don't owe you as in works. This is not about me working to get salvation. That's impossible. I can't change my nature. There's no work I can do that will change my nature. That's not what I owe him. I don't owe him that because it's a debt I could never pay. But you know what I owe him? I owe him to put my life behind him getting what is his. That's what I owe him. It's very clear what's his. Because Father told him what he wanted him to get. He said, "Son, I'm going to point you in the right direction. Go after the nations for your inheritance." And that's what he did. Which is why at the end, when he left, he said, "Hey, look, I'm clear on what my inheritance is. Father told me to go after the nations. Now you go and teach them to obey me in whatsoever things I commanded." Now, here's a law of hermeneutics. You know, there's all hermeneutical laws have modifications and limitations. One of the principles of hermeneutics is what did the original hearers understand that word to mean? By the way, that's a limited hermeneutic because 1 Peter tells us the prophets who spoke and the people they spoke to had no clue as to what they were saying. So don't ask me what did the hearers think they meant. They had no clue. And the Word of God tells us they had no clue. So as in all other hermeneutical issues, there is a degree of modification. Because the Holy Spirit is not discernible to the listener until the Holy Spirit chooses to break what he means. Joel, when the guys heard Joel speak, they had no idea. It was Peter, hundreds of years later, that interpreted what that meant. Don't ask me what did the hearers think it meant. They had no clue. Now, as a rule, that's a good rule, but there are exceptions to the rule. Now, when Jesus said, "Go out and get the nations," what did the hearers understand? They didn't have a New Testament. They only had an Old Testament. He did not say, "Go out and disciple the nations, and by the way, wait until my apostle Paul shows up and tells you what that means and how to do it." That wasn't his instruction. He said, "I've already given you a foundation of what it means to construct a nation that is a model for righteousness. The nation has already been here for 1,800 years. It began with Abraham, who is the father of us all in the Spirit," Paul later tells us. "The nation has already been planted. The seed I put in Abraham. And this nation has been growing, and you can study in my word what a nation is supposed to look like. You don't have to be a cultural anthropologist to gather all the data of all the civilizations that have ever been and try and decode, okay, what would a godly nation look like? Let's get all the anthropological data together and try and reconstruct it." He said, "You don't need to do that. I already gave you a model. It's called Israel." And you say, "Golly gee, I don't see anything in the New Testament about managing a nation." Well, wake up. He wasn't talking about the New Testament. When he gave the commandment, the scripture in the Old Testament that laid the foundation for what a godly nation ought to be was already there. Now, we do a lot of mental gymnastics to try and get away from that point of view. What did the disciples understand him to be saying? They didn't say, "Gee, Master, what would that look like? I don't know what that would look like." They were Jews. They knew very well what it would look like. And they knew very well how their nation had blown the history of giving away the power that they had when they were obedient to what that nation would look like. That city set on a hill. So then he said, "Okay, hey, look, Israel can't do it, but the church can. Israel is not going to do it, But I'm creating a spiritual Israel, if you will, a spiritual body, and they can do it. Unless you think Jesus assigns impossible tasks. Do you believe that Jesus assigned us something we can't do? Now, I don't know what that is going to look like. You need to hear that. And frankly, I don't think anybody but God does. We get pictures of what it's going to look like. We know that it's going to be a kingdom that's got wheat and tares growing right next to it. We know in Isaiah 60, it's going to be a kingdom that has incredible light counterbalanced by incredible darkness. I'm often amused by the whole fear of when the Antichrist is going to show up. And then I remember my poker skills. Let me ask you a question. If there is an individual Antichrist, and there may be, I don't know. There's a lot of debate around that. But let's say for the sake of argument, because John said even now there are many Antichrists, right? But let's say that there is an Antichrist. How many times does the Scripture indicate, when it talks about an Antichrist, how many times does Satan get to play that card in history? Because the Antichrist is going to be, if there is one like that, he's going to be inhabiting a human body. And since there is no reincarnation, he gets one shot in one human body, and that's it. Now let me ask you a question. Knowing that Satan is fairly bright, do you think he's going to waste that one ace against the deuce of the church today? I don't think so. If there is an Antichrist, he is going to be played when Satan has absolutely no choice but to play his biggest card, because the righteousness of the church is converting the nations and blowing away the arguments of this other kingdom. Now, do you think we're going to produce a church that is going to be blowing away the arguments and the management of the nations, doing what we are now doing? We're like the rebellious, or unfortunately the encouraged child, who has been told that we have no direct relationship to the inheritance of our spiritual father and family, and that we are to go out into the world and find our own gospel and find our own blessing and find our own inheritance. In many ways, that is what we're like. Now, let's read a little bit further. He said, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware." By the way, that's picked up in Revelation 2:26. Now the Lord addresses. And he says, "Therefore, O kings, show discernment and take warning, O judges. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Amen. Why is the Scripture not addressing the false priests? Because the priests don't manage the nations. Who manages the nations? Kings and judges. Do you think the kings and judges of the earth today are worried about Christianity? If this is, or since this is direct conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Do you understand what this is? The Holy Spirit is letting us in on a dialogue of what the Father is saying to the Son, so that we don't have to get it from any other source. This is primary source material. This is not cut or diluted in any way. This is a direct confrontation, or rather a direct communication regarding the confrontation that the Father is having with the Son. And he said, "Son, your inheritance is the nation." And I've planted you to take the nations. Look with me here at the end of the book, Revelation 22. Revelation 22:1, and He showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its feet and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now this is after the great white throne judgment. The devil is gone. All opposition is gone. Warfare is over. And what remains? The son's inheritance. Because it is an internal inheritance. Now, earlier in the book, in Revelation 2:26, He says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter are broken to pieces, as I have received authority from my Father." He's quoting what I just quoted, Psalm 2:8. Now, when we're in confusion, we read that and we say, okay, here's a reiteration of the Father saying, "Son, you're going to rule the nations," but that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the Son is addressing us. And He is saying to those who are qualified and prepared, you will rule over the nations as the Father gave them to me. This is no longer Christ ruling over the nations directly. This is His kids who are in the family business ruling over the nations. Anybody want to argue? That is what the text says. Is that what it says? He's not talking about Jesus ruling the nations. He's talking about you ruling the nations. Now here's a question. Where is He going to get those rulers? Faithful and small, faithful and great, faithful in the natural, faithful in the spiritual. You say, "Brother, you don't understand. I'm called to save people." I'd like to suggest that you're called to save people on the way. You're called to save people on the way to learn how to rule over His inheritance, because we are in the family business. We are not called to go to heaven and rock in a chair forever. We are not called to go to heaven and share our testimonies forever. We are not called to go to heaven and retire forever. We are called to the Son's inheritance. And what He has inherited is our inheritance. And that is what we are called to do. We're farther away from this gospel than they were in the Middle Ages. Because at least in the Middle Ages, they were close enough to the sovereignty of God that if they were born to parents, they figured God had chosen those parents. And the first place they ought to look for continuity is to the craft and the lifestyle of the parent, instead of that being the last place. They were way closer to the kingdom of God in that regard than us. We are now at war with continuity. Now I want to wind this up, and I didn't get anywhere near the notes. I'm trusting I got near God. The last book of the Bible in Malachi. The scripture says, "Behold, I shall send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord." I'd like to suggest that the great and terrible day of the Lord includes the day of His second coming every bit as much as His first. He said He would send the spirit of Elijah. Now we know that the spirit of Elijah was on John the Baptist. And we know what John the Baptist preached. I don't mean to be offensive, but he sure did not preach a user-friendly gospel. He preached gentle messages, like, "Who hath warned you to repent from the hell that is to come?" If there ever was somebody, Jesus said, no man born of woman has been any greater than this guy. And it was clear that he was not running for the vote. And he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Behold, the Lamb who is the King." He's of a higher rank. He had an argument with him at the baptism about his rank. And Jesus said, "Forget the rank for now. Baptize me, John. I need to do it as an example." Now, this spirit of Elijah is characterized by one primary mission. That is connecting the father's hearts to the kids' hearts. Why? Because God wants to make moms and dads and kids love each other? Do you think that's his primary mission? I mean, that's a good thing. It's a godly thing and it should happen. But I'd like to suggest to you that there's something far deeper than God wanting us to feel good about our parents and our parents feeling good about us. I think what the spirit of Elijah brings is reconnecting the spiritual children with the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that what the head has been given as an inheritance now becomes the proper domain and claim and heritage of the spiritual children. Now let me close with a principle. I am told that in Vietnam, and I'm sure it's true in principle, you could be minding your own business, but if you started poking around, getting too close to the guns and the rice, all hell would break loose. I don't see, except in third world nations, which are not being reported in the scrutiny of the media, especially in Africa and Asia. So much of what is going on in Africa right now has to do with the extermination of Christians. We're not getting the real story. I know that shocks you. But in the first world, do you think, as evidenced by what is coming against us, we're anywhere near the rice and the guns? Is there not, in fact, a polite truce that basically says, be good little boys and girls, hand out your tracts? As a matter of fact, we'll even report on CNN. Do you think that poses a threat to the administration and the judges and the kings in this nation? Do you think those judges and kings give a rip about what is going on? They are amused, but they are not threatened. Now, if you want to see whether or not we are preaching the same gospel, why don't we do what the church did in the first century and say there is another king and there is another set of laws than the Supreme Court of the United States, and we're calling all men everywhere to say, time out, who is this king and what is his law? Now, I guarantee you, you will get the same response they got in 66 and 70 and 96 and 117 and all. You're going to get the same response because you're doing the same thing. Try and try me. Please try me. There is another king. one Jesus. He is not the King of pastors. He is the King of kings. He is not the Lord of evangelists. He is the Lord of lords. Because He is here to establish a kingdom that rules over nations. Now God said, hey look, Moses, I'll spare him. But I want to tell you something. The day's coming when as truly as I live, this whole world, it isn't just going to be Palestine that is under siege. It is going to be the whole world that is under siege by my people. Not with guns, not with bombs, not with bayonets, but with the same power that I will give my son. The power of truth, the power of witness, the power of setting the POWs free. There are very few evil people. There are some. There are some. Don't be Bambi. There are some evil people. But we're not fighting against a bunch of evil. I'm not calling you to, you know, become aggressive and punch people out in the spirit. The vast majority of people are prisoners of war. See, I think if we're on our game, we're going to ask Father to show us when we're talking to somebody. Are you a prisoner of war? Are you a prisoner of war? So I think if we would start looking for prisoners of war instead of people to save, I think the thing would change. Have you been captured? Let me give you truth that will free you. Have you been brainwashed? Has the system taught you to think another way? We are in the most incredible opportunity for evangelism we probably ever have. See, everybody's uptight about the abdication of the values of this generation. On one level, it's an incredible gift. They don't even have the means to resist. They don't believe in anything. Are you a prisoner of war? Two seeds. At war. No peace. Think not that I came to bring, but what did I come to bring? Sword. This program is about helping you find your sword. Some of you may have lost it. We want to help you find it. Get it out. Take it to the grinder. Start grinding. Lord, make this sword so sharp that when I run into the POWs, I don't cut their head off. I cut their chains off. Whoosh, whoosh. Yeah, but da-da-da-da-da. Wow. I never saw it that way. Isn't that what Jesus did? The woman at the well? Give me water. Wow. I never saw this. It's the word. Our war is not anything other than the Word and the power in the Holy Spirit of that Word. If Father's gift to the Son is the nations, what's your gift? To participate with Him in the gift. You don't have another inheritance. His inheritance is our inheritance. We don't want the nations. They're too much work. Take me to heaven. I don't want to rule the nations. I don't want to get dirty hands in having to train the homeless how to make a dignified way of life. Take me home. I don't want to get involved with the single moms having to help them raise those kids. Take me home. I don't want to have to get involved in whatever it takes to stop the murdering of the babies. Take me home. Our inheritance is in the nations. We have to be trained how to rule. They're our inheritance. And we need to cut free as many POWs as we can, because the work is so huge. Make no mistake, when we start this work, many of our own brothers will oppose us. Don't be surprised. They don't see the same inheritance. They have been cut off by the deception. They're working for what they are going to get and don't see it. My crown, my place, my vacation, my rest. We can't rest until He rests. Forgive me, say one more idea. Psalm 110, most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Christ is on the cross, and right at the foot of the cross, the people are saying, if you are the Son of God, come down off the cross, and we will believe. How many of you know that was a tempting taunt? I don't know if it was brethren, skeptics, enemies, don't know. Because like Peter, the enemy can use a brother's mouth. Matthew 16. But I do know this. Psalm 110 says, the Father says to the Son, sit thou on your throne until I make of your enemies a footstool. Now you and I can cry out in pain, pray for the rapture, pray for release. We can hold our breath, cross our fingers, say our beads, do our catechisms. We can do whatever we want to do. But I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ is not going to get off that throne until the Father says, released. How bad do you think He wants back? Well, what's the picture we get of Him on the way back? He is smoking. He's on a white horse. He's got a sword dipped in blood. He's got an army. And by the way, what is an army doing in heaven? I thought army was about a bunch of pacifists up there. But He's got an army following Him. Do you know why He is so exercised? Because He will have been seated there watching this trip come down for several thousand years, saying, I don't like it. I don't like it. I don't like it. I'm at peace, Father. I'm at peace. But look what they're doing to my inheritance. You say, Dennis, oh, He's at perfect peace. I know He's at perfect peace. Well, then why does He come back as a man of war on a horse? I'll be seeing you. Here I come. You know, He is a man. He's full of passion. He's got feelings. It's who we worship. But you got to stay there until what? How many of the enemies? I don't know. We know it's not going to be complete, because there still will be opposition. But at some point, Psalm 2 will be fulfilled. The kings and the judges, not the priests and the leaders of the New Age movement. Because they're not running the nations, and the nations is the prize. At some point, the body of Christ is going to wake up and finally say, oh yeah, the prize. His inheritance is the nation. Ah, let's see. If he is the king, and we're the subjects, and the earth is his, and the nations are his, maybe we are supposed to be involved in challenging the serpent for how they're run. Then the kings and the judges are going to say, uh-oh, they're on to the gospel. We better call a worldwide convention. We better bring all the leaders of the world and all the generals and all the judges together, because they have finally found the gospel that is going to get this king off the throne. And if we don't do something about it, he is going to come back and game over. Now, if you hear this, even so, come quickly. Lord Jesus is going to begin to mean a whole different thing to you. Who tonight can say with me to the body of Christ, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Mobilize your people. Free the POWs. Get the stuff off us that has got us going in every other direction except after your inheritance. I want to live long enough to see the kings of the world sweat. I may not see him gather in collusion. I may not be there when they call this convention. But I want to be involved in sparking some of what drives them to the brink of knowing that if they don't do something about us, the game is over. That, boys and girls, is the interns program.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California 95405.